Appreciate that, Grant. If you'll open your Bibles to the Revelation. For many weeks now, we have laid the groundwork for our study of this great book that is the concluding book of inspiration in the Bible. We've looked at some things as far as introductory material geographically. We've talked about the area there. We've talked culturally and politically as far as the environment there politically during the time the book was written and to whom the book was written to, the people it was written to, emperor worship and etc. We looked at keys of the book. We noted some key words and some key passages and the theme of the book. Lots of introductory material that we've looked at so far. We've put up some charts on the wall here that will help us, I think, as we go through. We talked about colors and how symbolic that colors can be sometimes, especially in figurative language. Ditto for the numbers. We've got one over on the side wall about the seven churches. And so we've looked at a lot of things here in the way of just laying a good foundation for our study of the book of Revelation. Last week when we were together, we looked at some different approaches that you take towards studying the book. And how what approach you take will greatly impact how you interpret or how you view the book. For example, if you remember, and you were with us last week, and I've decided to illustrate this part of our review here just a little bit graphically on the board, with a timeline from the year 30 B.C. about the crucifixion of Christ through today and into the future to the unknown date that we don't know when that will be as far as the second coming of Christ and the end of time and judgment. But in those different approaches that we talked about last week, there was an approach that we call the preterist. Now, what did the word preterist mean? That which is what? Past. Preterist, past. The preterist approach has to do with the bulk, almost all of Revelations having already occurred in the past. And in particular, probably around this time right here. I'm going to put a P here for preterist, all right? The preterist approach to the book of Revelation says that it happened before AD 70, which was the year for the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. And the fall of Judaism, that was a big step in the fall of Judaism. This one here necessitates the date of the book to be written around AD 68. Not very many people hold this approach, but some do. Another one that we talked about here, the second one, would occur here. Change colors here. And we call this one the futurist approach. And I'm circling it out here because that particular interpretation of the book of Revelation says it's going to happen, almost all of it is going to happen out here about 7 years before the end of time. Or at least 1,000 years before the end of time at any rate. The futurist has to do with that. Now the third one we looked at was called the historical approach, if you will. And that is that when the book was written here around AD 96, that it actually is a description of history from the time that it was given all the way to the end of time. Don't you remember we said that this one, the people that subscribe to this approach here say that there are sections of Revelation that talk about the development of the Pope and the fall of the Roman Empire and the French Revolution and the Turks and the birth of Mohammed and the development of Islam and the Dark Ages and so forth. Just follow history from AD 100 here all the way up to present day and into the future there. This approach to the book of Revelation says that's what the book of Revelation is about. So three very distinct approaches here. Then the fourth one was the one that we call the idealist approach. I'll put it down here because it really didn't have anything to do with time. Doesn't have anything to do with any special, particular, certain events, but it's just an idealistic struggle between good and evil. It's a collection of a bunch of things here that all of them just illustrate the struggle between good and evil. Not anything to do with historical events, but just idealistically speaking. And then the fourth one here, the last one, or the fifth one rather, the last one that we looked at, you will not find in a lot of the studies that you open, but you'll find it in some, and it was, what was the name that we called it? The contextual approach. And this one says that the book was written in AD 96, give or take a year or two there, and it really had to do with, it's written to the seven churches of Asia and taken in context, what they're dealing with, and that's what the book of Revelation is all about, helping them to deal with the persecutions that they were facing then and that would be coming within the coming few years. So we talked about that last time we were together and kind of gave us a good overview of these are the different ways of viewing Revelation. Now, what I want us to do, and when we ended class last week, we were actually had started looking at a chapter by chapter overview of the book. And I want us to go back and pick that up. And actually, I'm going to go back and do some reviewing all the way from chapter 1. So if we'll start at chapter 1, and if you mark in your Bible, we may note some things here as we go through the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation that you may want to mark. And certainly when we go back, we're going to go into this in depth in the coming weeks. The idea for today is not what the symbols mean and what necessarily is in each one of the books, but it's kind of the overview of it and how they all tie together. And I think when you see this here in the next few minutes, you, like me, will come to appreciate that Revelation is laid out in a really organized, interesting, meaningful way. So this, hopefully, before we actually get into the chapter 1, this hopefully will help us a little bit, I think, to get the overall tenor of the book. So we will begin with chapter 1 here, and we've got 22 of these chapters that we'll look at. Chapter 1 will be some introductory materials that we've been talking about a lot, but we're going to talk about the author here. And as a matter of fact, one of the Bibles I have at home calls this the Revelation of John. Well, this particular one, the New King James Version, calls it the Revelation of Jesus Christ. But the very first word, or the very first sentence, identifies the author. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servant. So we identified the author. We've talked about this before. If you're going to say the Revelation, you're going to identify John at any rate, rather than the Revelation of John, it would be more appropriate to say what? The Revelation to John. That's right, because that's what really verse 1 here tells us. It begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ, and look at the very last part of verse 1, to his servant John. So if you want to involve John there, it would be more appropriate to say to John. We talked about the greeting. We talked about to whom this book is written. And what would we say in verse 4? To whom is it written? To the seven churches in Asia. We've got them over here on the sideboard. That's really to whom the book is written. Now then, we'll talk more about them here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in just a moment. I want to point out one verse in chapter 1 that we'll get back into here when we begin the study, and that's verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." So the very first vision that John has here for this book, he sees Christ in the midst of the seven lampstands. And chapter 1 will also identify those lampstands as to be the seven churches. So Christ was literally in the midst of those seven churches. And I think that's important for us to note because he still is. He's in the midst of the churches today. Christ knows what's going on in the congregation at Northport today. He's actively involved in the churches, just as he was when this vision here was shared. So, then we'll go to chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, I may have mentioned last week about these are the really practical parts of the study. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 is where we see the seven letters. Now, the whole book is written to those seven churches. But in chapter 2 and 3, there's just some parts of it that's specifically addressed to each congregation. For example, Ephesus is the first one we see over there. The whole book of Revelation is written to these seven churches, just like it's written to us today. We talked about that. But there's some certain parts here that's written to each individual. He's individualized a little bit of the letter to each one of them. Chapter 2, we have four of them. You have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. And then in chapter 3, you have the last three, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If I forget to mention it when we get into that, it's interesting to note that there is something in common with all seven of them. And it's this phrase right here that we find in chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works. You find that phrase in every one of those seven sections to the seven individual churches. And that's just, that kind of illustrates what we noted about Christ being in the midst of the seven lampstands. I know your works. He knew what was going on in every one of those congregations in Asia, and he knows what's going on at Northport.
Yeah, he could have said that just once and let it apply to all of them, but he wanted to get personal with
it. He emphasized it for sure. So we got the seven churches there and the individual letters in chapters 2 and 3. Now, chapters 1, 2, and 3, by far, are the easiest parts in Revelation. They're the practical parts. In chapter 4, which is what we'll look at now, we begin to get a little bit of the more challenging part here because that's when the visions first begin. Chapter 4, I've entitled God on His Throne. And in chapter 4, we're introduced to some beings that we're not used to. For example, down in verse 4, if you want to mark them, we have the 24 elders. And down in verse 6, my version says we have the four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Your version, an older version, may call them beasts. The Greek word for creatures there is zoon. And if you remember the outline that I gave you, we have two words for beasts, zoon and Therion. This one is better translated creature, though, because beast here has a kind of a negative, threatening connotation to it. So, four living creatures. In verse 5, you have the seven spirits of God. So, we're going to be introduced to some things here that we'll talk about in chapter 4. But go back to verse 1. This is how the scene really opens. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard. We're talking about the things that John saw and the things that he heard here. And we've described it before as the book of Revelation being like a great drama. That's what we see right here. John says it's as if a door was opened into heaven. And he steps in there, and things that he begins to see and hear, he tries to describe to us. That's what we start in verse 4. And we're introduced to these elders and these creatures here, and all of these creatures in chapter 4 are falling down before this throne. Chapter 4 is the throne of God, and we're going to see all these creatures falling down to worship before this throne. And let me point out one verse here as we leave chapter 4. Verse 11. As they fall down to worship, all these creatures are saying, "You are worthy, O Lord." Now, some of the older versions say, "Thou art worthy." And we sing the song that says what? "Worthy art thou." Worthy art thou. See, that's where this is coming from right here. So then we move into chapter 5. Now, we're still in the throne room in chapter 5, but we have a new element that gets introduced here. And that new element is a book or a scroll. Verse 5 of chapter 1 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," in God's right hand, "a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals." So we got a scroll here that's rolled up, or some versions call it a book, and it's sealed with seven seals, like a wax seal on each one of them. And I brought this little thing here because I get this stuff in the mail just like you do. And it's sealed. It's got a little paper seal right here. So for me to get into it, I got to open that seal. Well, that's what we have right here with this scroll or this book in chapter 5 is sealed with seven seals. Now, if you go down to verse 2, we have the question, who is worthy? I just opened my seal. But the question here in the vision is, who is worthy to open these seven seals? And the answer came back in verse 3, says no one. No one in heaven, no one in earth, no one under earth is worthy to open the seals of that little book. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, John's response to that is what?
He wept.
No one is worthy. And John wept for it. But then one of the seven elders stepped forward and said, don't weep, in verse 5. He says, behold, there is someone worthy to open it. And he describes him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ. He is the only one that's worthy. And he steps forward and he begins to open those seals. All right, so that moves to chapter 6. Chapter 6, we begin to open these seals. And with each seal that gets opened, there's a scene that develops. There's a scene that develops with each one of them here. And there's something that happens every time you open a seal. And that's kind of the development of Revelation, because actually we're going to talk about seven seals, and then we're going to talk about seven what? Trumpets. And then lastly, we're going to talk about seven bowls of wrath, or seven vials. And every time one of those seals are opened, or one of those trumpets are blown, or one of those bowls are poured out, it's judgment against God's enemies, and it's something bad that's about to happen. That's the way we're going to develop the whole book. That carries us through most of Revelation right there. But we begin in chapter 6 here by opening the seals. And so we open one by one. Now, I'll point out this briefly. We'll talk about it later when we go back through. But verse 2 of chapter 6, when the first seal is opened, you see what color horse?
White.
A white horse. Notice our colors here and the significance of them. And then you'll find the second seal opened. And in verse 4, what color's the horse? A red horse. And in verse 5 and 6, you find the third seals that's opened. And the horse in those cases, it's a black horse. The fourth seal opens. And in verse 8, you find the color of the horse is a pale horse. So see, every time a seal opens, you're going to have a scene. You're going to have something that will mean something. And then you'll find the rest of those seals there through the sixth seal. All will be opened in chapter 6. So chapter 6, the opening of the seals. And we open 1 through 6. Now before we open 7, I mentioned this last week a little bit, but before we open the seventh seal here, we take a little interlude. A little interlude. So let's talk about the purpose for the interlude a little bit. An interlude, I think of Wendell sometimes, because Wendell, from time to time, would be speaking and preaching and teaching, and he'd say, now I'm going to drive down a peg right here and come back to it, because he was going to go over here and talk about something else, but he wanted to come back to that idea right here. And I think, if I read correctly, Foy E. Wallace is the one that originated that idea. But I thought it was interesting, because I'm bad prone to do that. I'll be talking to Teresa about something, and I get off and chase a rabbit, and I talk something else, and then in a little while, I'll say what to her.
Oh, yeah.
Now, what was I talking about? You know, carry me back to that peg, in other words. And so, that's kind of what's happening here with inspiration. We get to the end of chapter 6 with that sixth seal that's opened, and the Holy Spirit says, figuratively here, if I can paraphrase a little bit, I'm going to take a side trip. I got to address something else here before I come back to that seventh seal, before I come back. So chapter 7 here is that interlude. So chapter 4, we had God on His throne. Chapter 5, we encountered the little book that when they begin to get open, those seals begin to get opened. Chapter 6, then we see all this calamity and all of this wrath and judgment that's about to happen in these seals as they're open. Now, in vision, if you will, if you were a Christian and you were receiving this message from John, and you were hearing about all of this that's about to happen, all of this stuff, here you are. And all of this stuff that John's talking about, this white horse and this red horse and this black horse and this pale horse, all of these seals are about to happen to you. And you're a faithful Christian. What would be your question? What would be your question? Wouldn't you say, what's going to happen to me? Or maybe even some of your loved ones have already died, and you might, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to my children and my grandchildren? Hey, I have that question today. When I look around and I see some of the political things that's going on, I have that question today. I can well envision that the children there, the faithful children, would ask that question. The Holy Spirit and God's perfect revelation that He's given here says, time out. Here are all these seals, but time out. I'm going to address this. And so chapter 7 addresses the individual Christian here and faithfulness and reassurance that you be faithful and you'll be taken care of. And I just note here a couple of verses out of chapter 7. Go down to verse 14, for example. And there you would say, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Faithful Christians. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them. What's the inspiration saying to those people that might have that question? Don't worry about all this stuff that's happening. You be what? You be faithful. You be faithful. Back in chapter 2 when he says, be faithful unto death. Be faithful even if it requires your life. You just be faithful and you'll be taken care of. That's chapter 7. All right, chapter 8, we'll open the seventh seal. Now, when the seventh seal opens, what does it reveal? It reveals seven trumpets. So you move right from 1:7 to the next. Six seals open, then an interlude. The seventh seal opens, and the seventh seal reveals seven trumpets. And so the same thing's going to start again here with these trumpets. When the trumpet sounds, each one of these trumpets sounds, it's going to reveal something. It's going to reveal something that's happening, just like the seals did. So in chapter 8 here, we have four of the seven trumpets in chapter 8. Chapter 9 continues the trumpets. We'll have two more in chapter 9. We'll have trumpet number 5 and trumpet number 6. And each one of those trumpets, when they sound, it's going to reveal something. We'll talk about that. But it's judgment on God's enemies. Now, before the seventh trumpet sounds, in chapter 10, we're going to have another interlude. All right, same thing. We had these six seals. People are really concerned about what's going to happen to me. Well, let me tell you about it. Then the seventh one opens. Then we're going to have six trumpets. But before the seventh trumpet, we're going to take another interlude here and reassure. Talk about some little something else here. And in chapter 10, we've got another interlude, and we're introduced to another little book. Interesting. We'll talk about this more when we get to it. But verse 1 of chapter 10 says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now, there are some people who say that might be Jesus, and that might be another coming of the Lord. No, absolutely not. The Greek word here that says, I saw another, is the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S, which means another of the same kind, We're not talking about the Lord here. We're just talking about another angel. But it's not the angels that's blowing the trumpets. It's another angel. He says, I saw another angel coming down, and in his hand he had a little book. Verse 2. And so we're going to be talking about here this angel, and he's described as standing on the sea and on the land. So we'll talk about what we figure that means when we get down to that. But the latter part of chapter 10, John is commanded to eat the book. Go take the book out of the angel's hand and eat it. And when you eat it, when it's in your mouth, it's going to be sweet as honey. But when you swallow it and it goes to your stomach, it's going to be bitter. So an interesting symbolism there we'll talk about over in chapter 10. Chapter 11, we have the measuring of the temple, and we're introduced in verse 2 to the two witnesses. And incidentally, look at verse 2. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure for it. It's verse 3. It's verse 3 when you see the two witnesses. But in verse 2 it says, they'll tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. How long is 42 months?
3.5 years.
What is 3.5? Half of what? Half of 7. See the symbolism here? Go down to verse 4. Verse 3, I'm sorry. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. What is 1,260 days if you think about a month being 30 days? 3.5 years. It's 3.5 years. So it's going to be full of symbolism that we'll look at as we go through that. But then at the last part here.
Another place is called 3.5 days. Another place is called times and a half.
And times and a half. The seventh trumpet sounds in the latter part of verse 11. So you got the six seals, interlude. The seventh seal opens, reveals seven trumpets. Six trumpets, interlude. The seventh trumpet sounds, but it doesn't reveal the bowls of wrath just yet, because in chapter 12 here we begin to switch gears just a little bit, get a little bit deeper into our symbolism and into the figurative language here. Chapter 12, we have the woman, the child, and the dragon. And we have a woman that gives birth to a child, and we have the dragon that is actually identified over in verse 9. Who is the dragon? Satan. Verse 9 identifies the dragon as Satan. And Satan's quest, if you will, is to harm the child. So verse 12, or chapter 12 here, is about the woman and the child. Chapter 13, we encounter two beasts, one from the land and one from the sea. Now go back to what we said earlier in chapter 4. When I said that the Greek word that's translated chapter 4 as the four living creatures, zoon. Some older translations render that beasts. It should be four living creatures. In chapter 13, when we encounter these two beasts, it's not zoon anymore. It's therion here. This Greek term is properly translated as beasts. We got one from the sea and one from the land. We'll talk about those in chapter 13. And we get down to the last part of chapter 13, verse 18. We talk about one of the most familiar things, I guess, in the book of Revelation. One of the beasts is recognized by a number. And, of course, what is that? 666. We'll spend some time looking at that. All right, chapter 14 is another little interlude as far as a time when the Holy Spirit here encourages those to be faithful. And then in chapter 15 and 16, we introduce this next judgment, next series of judgments here. And instead of seals or trumpets, now this time we have bowls of wrath. Newer translations say bowls of wrath. The older translation calls them vials. I think of a vial of blood, you know, a little small container. But bowls of wrath, or vials of wrath, if you will. So we've got seals, you got trumpets, and now you got bowls of wrath that will be beginning to be opened. And in fact, in chapter 16, you have all seven of them opened or poured out in one chapter. chapter 16. We look at all seven of the bowls of wrath that's poured out there. It carries us down to chapter 17. Chapter 17 is the fall of Babylon, whoever that is. Fall of Babylon. We'll discuss some of that when we get down to it. But verse 5, talking about mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Talk about the fall of this. Now, remember the overall theme of Revelation is what? One word. Tell me what it is.
Victory.
Victory or overcome. One word. So all of this so far has been God's judgment on these enemies of God. The seals that's opened and the trumpets that sound. And now the bowls of wrath poured out. That's scary to even think about, the wrath of God. And this first bowl of the wrath of God that's poured out and so forth. And now what we're getting to in the latter, the closing chapters of Revelation is victory. The fall of Babylon here, the enemy of God, chapter 17. Chapter 18 is the reaction to the fall of Babylon on earth. And here, the reaction as far as the earth goes to the fall of Babylon, the earth mourns. If you look in verse 8, chapter 18, if you look down to, verse 9, the kings of the earth, when they weep and they lament for her. And then go down to verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. So the reaction from the world to this fall of Babylon is mourning, weeping. They mourn for her. Chapter 19 is the reaction in heaven to this. And what would you expect that to be? Rejoicing. Heaven rejoices over the fall of Babylon here. In the latter part, or the middle part here of chapter 19, I'll point out one thing. In verses 11 through 16 here, we have Christ on a what? On a white horse. Victorious, see? Purity and victory. We've got purity up here. White also can represent a victory as well. But we've got Christ. Verse 11, he's identified as he who sat on him was called faithful and true. Verse 13, and his name is called the Word of God. Where else do we see Christ referred to as the Word of God? John 1:1, right? John 1:1. So there is some internal evidences here for this being, perhaps the Apostle John that's doing the writing. So chapter 19. All right, chapter 20 is the chapter that raises the most questions. Chapter 20 is the chapter that raises the most. And as a matter of fact, remember when we talked about this approach over here, the futurist approach? A lot of this information right here comes from chapter 20. And as a matter of fact, chapter 20 is the basis for premillennialism. In six verses here in chapter 20, we find the reference to the 1,000-year reign. 1,000 years is mentioned six times here. And premillennialism pretty much is developed because of just these six verses here. And flies in the face with what you find in other parts of the Scripture. I know I say this every week, but I'm going to say it again. Be very careful about picking up study Bibles. I brought a couple today. If we have time, I want to point out a couple of things from them. But are books, commentaries that you buy in a bookstore, be very careful with that. Because most of them is going to have this slant right here because of what you find in those six verses here in chapter 20. Bill?
Well, it's strange that when you read the 20th chapter from which they claim they get that doctrine, is that the pit and the key and the chain and the hole, or the abuts, are all figurative, and then they pick out the thousand, but that all of a sudden becomes literal. And that's why they get tangled up and come to this false teaching.
I hope I have time to read one of the comments in the study
you know,
Bible that about.
Some folks would mix their apples and oranges.
Okay, so chapter 20, I'm just going to tell you like this, and we'll get into the discussion a little deeper when we get there, but chapter 20, really, here's what it's about. It's about the defeat of Satan. It's about the defeat of Satan all through the whole book here and all through time here. Well, a lot of times it looks like evil is going to win and going to triumph. It looks like Satan is going to win. But here it is right at the end in Revelation chapter 20 and says Satan is going down, if you let me just paraphrase it. He's going to be defeated. And that's what happens in chapter 20. Chapter 21 is about the New Jerusalem here. And then in chapter 22, I've got chapter 22 labeled, writing in my margins here, as Paradise Restored. There's some great parallels with chapter 22 and Genesis 1, 2, and 3. When you have the perfect situation here in creation, you've got the garden, you've got the tree of life, you've got the water of life, the river of life, you've got all of these things over here in Genesis that man loses contact with after the fall. So from Genesis 3 all the way out here to Revelation chapter 22, we don't have access to that. But in Revelation chapter 22, at the end, for the faithful Christian, John sees in the revelation here that paradise will be restored. And you have references to the water of life and the tree of life. And in verse 3 here, you have, there shall be no more curse. So paradise restored there. This has been a real quick overview, and there have been lots of things like the seven Beatitudes that we'll talk about as we go through here. But I thought that if we could just get an idea of what the book is about as a whole. Just what we've talked about here, does that kind of make Revelation make sense to you? When you have, John sees these visions, and these visions, here's a book that only one person is worthy to open. Nobody in heaven, these strong angels, Michael, Gabriel, all the strong, nobody is worthy to open this book except the Lord. And the Lord opens them.
He's the only one.
And he begins to open these seals. And with each seal that he opens, it reveals something that's going to happen toward the enemies of God. These colors and numbers and all that stuff. And this is written to these seven churches here. And he said, you know, you're under persecution. But here's what's about to happen. And these seals begin to open. And then when the seventh one opens, it reveals seven trumpets. You have the same thing with that. You've got the trumpet sounds. Well, here's something that happens. Another trumpet sounds. Here's something happens. Periodically throughout the book, we'll take a little break and encourage those Christians to be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee what?
Crown of life.
See, that's a very important verse. So you have these seals, you have these trumpets, and you have the seven bowls of wrath. And then at the end of the book, when all the way through it looks like evil's going to triumph, at the end of the book he says, this is how it's going to end. And the very last of it is, we won. That's exactly right. Now, we're ready. Next week we'll begin chapter 1 and we'll start looking at some of the material in depth. Okay?